Well, good evening. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and Jesus spoke to the Pharisees. I think it may have been in Matthew chapter 23, and he said, "You're straining at gnats and you're swallowing a camel, and don't focus so much on the unimportant things, but focus on the weightier things, the most important things. Both are important, but there were weightier things that the Pharisees were ignoring, such as love and mercy and faithfulness." And so tonight, as we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that's going to be our aim, that we will not strain at gnats while we're swallowing a camel. We'll focus on the weightier things, and which is Jesus. And Jesus at the center of everything. You know, God never acts apart from Jesus. Everything that God does, everything he has done in creation or in salvation, he does through Jesus. And tonight, so to start us off, the question I want to ask, if God has entrusted the running of creation, the sustaining of creation, everything was created by him, for him, and through him. If he entrusted our salvation to him, can't we? Can we trust him with our lives? Hasn't God given us every reason to put him first in our life? Has Jesus not earned our trust? Hasn't he done everything possible so that you and I could trust him enough to entrust every aspect of our lives to him? Is there any reason to doubt him? Has he given us any reason to ever doubt him, that he's not going to supply all our needs, that he's not going to act in what's very best interest of all of us, that he's going to be faithful to us? He can't be anything else but faithful to us. And is there any area where he isn't willing and capable to rule and to reign and to bring about the good in our lives? We can trust him. And what the problem with the Corinthian church was, that they were there worshiping together, and something had happened to Jesus. He had been put on the back burner. There were divisions. There were lots of problems in the first Corinthians church, and it had in the church at Corinth. And so Paul was writing, addressing these problems. And he tells them, I believe, put Jesus back at the center. And I believe that is the problem, as we're going to see, and all of the disunity in our lives today and all of the problems that we're facing today, it is, bottom line, a problem of worship, who we worship. And that Jesus is not at the center of the world, of the human race, and in many cases, not even the center of our churches and our worship experience. We're just kind of doing church and not truly worshiping him. Now, why is it that we want to put Jesus at the center of our lives? Well, I think we're going to look at two things tonight. First of all, in verses 1 through 16, because he's the foundation. I think you saw that in the Trinity. The Trinity is the foundation of all of our relationships. And secondly, because he's our salvation. So let's begin in verses 1 through 16 tonight, and we're going to think according to the gospel. And we're going to think biblically, not culturally, not experientially, not what's been our experience, or not what's going on out there. You know, the world can pretty much do what it wants to do. It can live the way it wants to live, and it can have as many genders as it wants to have, and it can do what it wants to do. But listen, not so with us, not according to those of us in God's kingdom. We have to live according to God's plan and God's purposes and God's, what he's laid out in Scripture. And that happens to be the real world. The other out there is the facade. It is going to be destroyed one day. God's kingdom is the one that's going to last forever. So what's the answer to the relationship wars, the gender wars, the family wars, the church wars, the cultural wars? And chapter 11 tells us that the model for us The foundation of all of our relationship is the Trinity. Look with me down, and we're going to start in verse number 3, chapter 11. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man or wife, and the head of Christ is God. God the Father, all we have to do to look how to model our lives, to look how to model our families, is to look at the Trinity. He's given us every single thing we need to know about how to conduct our relationships, because all of our relationships are relationships from father to child, from child to parent, to man and to woman, to friend to brother. It is all of those relationships that we are involved in are to bear witness, did you know this, to the Trinity. Ephesians said God the Father is the that all fathers derive their names from God the Father, the true fatherhood, that in the Son we see the true sonship, and we see the Father lovingly caring for the Son, and the Son lovingly then giving himself back to the Father and always doing exactly what the Father told him to do and saying exactly what the Father told him to say. And then we see the Son, as the Son Jesus, as the husband, the caring, loving, protecting, nurturing, blessing his bride, the church. And then we see the church, the way it's laid out in Scripture, submitting lovingly to a husband who gave his life for us and is still laying himself out for us today. Our brother, he calls himself, and our friend. All of our earthly relationships on a lower level are to bear witness to the Trinity. There's the model. There's the foundation of all of our relationships. Number one, we're going to see that Jesus is the center. He's our foundation because he is the bottom line authority in our lives. We're to be like Jesus in our marriages and all of our other relationships. Now, as we know, the challenge in studying the Scripture many times is, and we don't always get it right, and there's disagreements, as we can see in many passages, is trying to decide, trying to figure out, trying to learn, as Scripture interprets Scripture for us, what are the fundamentals in a passage and what's cultural. Even what was unique to the specific situation that was going on. We can't all claim that we're going to have a crown on our heads and be king like King David did. See, there was unique situations going on, and there are cultural things going on, and we have to determine, even the patriarchs, Abraham and Jacob and David and Solomon, godly men, men of great faith, but yet they practiced polygamy, and they had slaves. So even though the Bible doesn't tell us, the Bible shows us that is not right, it's not biblical, it just reports that they did these things. And we see in the here in Corinthians, in the culture of that day, according to what the experts tell us, that it's a woman was required in that culture of the day to show respect, not to look like a prostitute. She should not shave her head, and she should have her head covered. In the same way, you know, we most believe that this was a cultural thing, not a mandate for us, and that men were not to have long hair. But we know in many places in the Scripture that men with long hair, it was a sign of strength, like with Samson. His strength was in his long hair. Absalom is said to have long hair, beautiful hair. He was known for being a very handsome man and having long hair. It's mentioned in Ezekiel and other places in the Scripture that men had long hair. Jesus said when he washed the disciples' feet, "Now you go and do the same. As I've washed your feet, you go wash others' feet." Paul said to greet each other with the holy kiss. I'd like to see that happening here on Monday night. If Johnny stood out there and started greeting all you men with a holy kiss, how you would respond to that. That was a cultural thing. We know they reclined, right, when they ate. Not so today, right? What are you always taught by your mother when you were eating? Sit up. Sit up straight when you eat. Don't recline. Those were cultural things. We're told, Paul wrote in Timothy, women are not to wear gold or pearls or have braided hair. So we see there were cultural things, but then we've got to look in this for the fundamentals. And evidently, in the Corinthian church, men and women were not being respectable. Were not being respectable in the church of Corinth. And the way they were to show they were not prostitutes, and possibly not trying to one-up the men while praying and exercising their spiritual gift of prophecy, was to not shave their head and to wear some kind of head covering. Because you think, okay, what kind of head covering would it be? Would it be a complete hijab? Would it be a veil? Would it be a little doily? What would the head covering be like? So you see, we could get in all kinds of discussion with this. But what is the fundamental thing in this passage that we believe other scripture would teach us, the lessons that we learn from this on what was going on at the church in Corinth? And I believe that is this, and I'll just read it as we go through it. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covers dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved, but that's what prostitutes, I'm told, did. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it's a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. And why is that? Well, because we know that after God created man and he brought all the animals to him, and Adam was created in the image of God, there was no helper suitable for him. And God created a woman to be a helper suitable for him. And so both of them created in the image of God, like the Trinity, equal in their value, equal in their essence, just like the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three of them God, not a third God, but 100% God. And when you were in the presence of Jesus, not only that, you were in the presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So he represented, he was the picture, he was the image of the invisible God. In the same way, you and I, as men and women, we are created, we are image bearers of God. But man was created first, and then God created woman as a helpmeet to the man. Those are the fundamentals. So when we come together, when we come together to worship God, when we come together as a kingdom of God, a people of God, to me, the fundamental lesson here is that whatever we do in our worship, that it would reflect that I understand I was created in the image of God. I love him. I love his word. I understand that we are all under his authority, and I respect the role that he's given me. And as a woman in the church, or as a man, as we are praying and as we are exercising the gift of prophecy, we need to make sure we're not trying to one-up anybody, but that we understand our God-given roles and our God-given call on our life. Women, look like you love Jesus, respect the Bible, and don't try to one-up anybody in the same way. I believe he was saying the same to the man. We've all been gifted with spiritual gifts. We are created to glorify God. And he says, men, you are head of the woman, meaning this. Well, he tells us what this means. He calls the man the head, or the husband the head. You're the source. You're the leader. And here's what he says about you. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to present her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are all members of his body. This is a profound mystery. He has given the husband the authority and the command to go and die for your wives. And Jesus said it this way: you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Not so with you. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave for all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So husbands, you have been given the authority, you have been given the mandate by God to lay your life down for your wife. And to wash her with water through the word. And to present her, you see, wholly back to the Lord. You have given the authority to make yourself a slave and wash her feet and serve her all the days of your life and love her like you love your own body. You have been given that kind of life-giving authority as the head, as the authority, as the source, like a fountainhead, the source of a fountain, the source of water. You are to be a life-giving source in your family and in the marriage, so that when a wife comes to you, she gets life. She feels refreshed. She feels built up. She feels lifted up. That's the kind of authority that God has called the men to. And no buts about it. Think about it. Do you know something? You'd go back into the Garden of Eden, and after God made Adam and Eve, and after Eve took the fruit and gave some to Adam, and the scripture in the New Testament tells us Eve was deceived, but that Adam knew what he was doing. And that God went looking for them, that the one he called out to was the man first. Meaning this: she may have messed up, but I'm holding you responsible. So in the conversation of all of this, of who's submitting to who and who's doing what, remember, you as the head, as the man, as the husband, are to be a life-giving source to the woman. And to every day that you give up, do exactly what Jesus did, and that is make himself a servant and make himself a slave. And I would submit to you, what woman would not want to submit to that kind of treatment? None of the but what if we let the, what if they take, and I don't like it with, nope. You just do what Jesus did. As the head, as the source. Are you that kind of husband? Jesus exercised authority over what? Over everything. He said, all authority has been given to me. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down by my own authority, and I'll take it up again. He's head of the church. He's head of all things. He lovingly nurtured, blessed, protected, provided, comforted his family, his people, his bride. He has been given the authority to lay his life down, to die, to do every single thing to make sure she was learning and growing. In the same way, that's exactly what God calls you to do as a husband, like Jesus did. That's the kind of authority that he exercised over his bride, the church. He also submitted to authority. Jesus always did what the Father told him to do and said everything the Father told him what to say. He never acted independently of God. In the same way, you and I are not to act independently of him. So the Trinity is our model for relationships. It's a fascinating thing, and there was something about the Trinity There's something about the family. There's something about the man and the woman and our differences that reveals the mystery of the Trinity. Did you know that? I don't even think Paul could exactly understand it, because look what he says. He says, first of all, a man ought to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. But then he goes on to say, but in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. He didn't really even understand it. In other words, no one's got a leg up on anybody, right? We're called to different roles, and I would submit that you men have it much harder. We're told to respect, but you're told to die. He's not only our authority, but he's our identity. Why? Because everything comes from him. So he says at the end of verse number 12, but everything comes from God. You know, if you ask somebody where they came from, that tells us a lot about people, doesn't it? If you ask somebody, where did you come? I came from New York City. We would have this certain image. Or I came from California. Or I came from the mountains of North Carolina like me. Then you have this kind of, we get this kind of image of somebody. When we say we all came from God, we were all created by him, we were born because of him, and we're born again because of him, that's where our identity is. I don't even know that he understood it. Woman came from man in creation, but man came from woman in procreation. Both are image bearers of God. Both bring glory to God. No one better than the other, any more than God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit are better. In essence, they are the same, but in their roles that they played, they had three different roles. In the same way, you and I are working together, and woman is a suitable helper. We're to be like Jesus while exercising and submitting to the authority that that God has given us. What about you? What do you base your relationships on? In the church, in your marriage, in your family, what's been your model? The example you had growing up may or may not been so hot. The examples in the church, friends, people next door. May I? Just this once. For all of the years that my children went to school and they were at home, Johnny got up and took them to school every single morning. All four of them every single morning. Why? So I could get up and I could go and walk before the crack of dawn with a friend of mine who was also my mentor and my discipler, who taught me how to study the Bible, who taught me how to read it, who taught me how to teach it. And we would talk through outlines, and we would talk through ministry, and we would talk through children, we would talk through husband, but most of all, we talked about what it meant to love Jesus. He saw to it. The reason I'm here is because he saw to it. There was never any of this, what about me, you can't leave. Wherever I needed to go to grow in my relationship with Christ and to grow into the woman God was calling me to be, he would do it. There was never any of this, well, what about me? Well, you need to come cook. Well, you need to take care of the children. He would make every provision for me to do that. You know, the biggest argument I think we've had this year was because back before Christmas, I went on a retreat with my sisters, and it really was a true retreat. And when I came back, he told me that I needed to do it more. And I thought he was trying to get rid of me. I mean, every single day. Every morning, I promise you, every single morning when I get up, I say, what can I do for you today? I promise you, he will say this to me. You just rest. You do what you want to do. I just want you to get rest. What do you want to do? Because that's what I want you to do. How could somebody not submit to something like that? And I hope that you're that kind of husband. Because I would not be standing here today had he not encouraged me and nurtured me and washed me with water through the Word and made sure he took care of the children so I could grow in Christ and develop my gifts. He has given me more confidence and more encouragement to grow as a woman and to grow as a Christian woman. He's not done it perfectly, but he has done it faithfully. And if you haven't been that kind of person, then begin being that kind of person today. My only sadness for you today is that you all can't be married to Johnny, right? And if you're not married yet, don't settle for anything less than somebody who understands that every single day that I wake up, my goal is to die for you. And I'm not going to worry about the rest of it. You know, there you go. You start doing that, the women are just going to take over. You let them start handing out bulletins, and the next thing you know, they're going to want to be able to do this and able to do that. You know something? We just do what God tells us to do. And just do it the way God, and let the Trinity be our model for relationships, not only in the family, but in the family of God. We're going to go on to see that, not only because he's our foundation, why we need to keep him at the center of everything, because he's also our salvation. He's the center of our salvation. He is the center of the Lord's Supper, of communion, of the church. He's the source of our unity. In the following directives, Paul said, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. When you come together, basically he's saying, where is Jesus? What happened to Jesus? Why all the divisions? And listen, God is all about diversity. And we're the church of Jesus is all about diversity. And we're diverse in our intellectual understanding. We've got people who have a lot of material possessions, people that don't. We've got people who are from all over the world. We've got people who recycle, people who don't. But where we come together, you see, where we're unified is that in what? And we all, if you're born again, know what it is to have our sins forgiven. That's where we meet. And I'm telling you, that language speaks no matter where you go in the world. Whether you can understand the language or not, there's just something about when you start talking about Jesus to people who know him and the fact we've all had our sins forgiven and we know what it is to go from condemnation to salvation. That's where our unity is. And that is the sure sign of whether Christ is at the center of our relationships or not. Because when he's there and when that's our common ground, then really nothing else, everything else pales in comparison, doesn't it? He's the source of our unity. He goes on to say, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? You see what was happening? The haves were coming together, eating all the food, partying, and then when the have-nots came, there was nothing left. Because in reality, you know, the Lord's Supper, Jesus added on to the Passover feast on the night he was betrayed. And the Passover feast began back in Egypt. It had begun with being the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then in Exodus, it was called the Passover feast, so that when the angel of judgment came and the angel saw the lamb that had been slain by the family, then he would, when they saw the blood put on the door frame of the home, then he would pass over and judgment would not fall on that home. What it was, though, it was a family dinner. It was a family feast. That's what the Passover meal was. And when Jesus celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples, it was a meal. And Luke 22 says he did everything according to the law. And then that night, he added on to it the communion or the Lord's Supper that we as the Church of Jesus celebrate today. Because here, Jesus' once and for all sacrifices for sins happened 2,000 years ago, but on a hill outside Jerusalem. But the way we have fellowship with him, the way we're able to have fellowship with him and a relationship with him is through the cross. And when you and I came to Christ, all of us in here who have done that, listen, we now have his blood running through our veins. We're in the same family. We have new DNA. We become new creatures. So we're family. We're part of a household. In fact, that's the way the scripture refers to us in 10:17 says, we who are many are one body. We become part of his family. We look like him. We talk like him. We partake of one loaf. So the deepest ground for unity, we have it. And we should love each other deeply. And it looks back on the cross, but it's also looking forward to a future feast in heaven. Jesus said this, I will not eat it again until it finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. So because of his salvation, he is the source of our unity. Everything comes back to him. And look, when he's at the center, right, how can there be any divisions? Easy for me to forgive you. Why? Because I remember how much I've been forgiven of. That's why. You give me some little slight, some little offense, and I get my feathers, or maybe a big offense. What does it matter when I think about all that he's forgiven me of? How can I not gladly say, you need forgiveness? It's just going to flow out of me because it just flowed out of him. And because I'm just so thankful for all that he has forgiven me of. Isn't it interesting? Shouldn't it be cause for us to get down on our knees and say, God, what is my place in this division and this disunity that has happened? And I want to get it right with you tonight. And I can't do anything about what anybody else is doing. But why is it? What's wrong with me tonight? You see that I can't freely offer forgiveness for somebody else when I have been forgiven for so much. Could it be? Could it be that our disunity is rooted in this? Just a lack of gratitude for what God in Christ Jesus has done for us. Because you think if we focused on that, right? I know what I was. Do you know what you were? I know what I was. And still had the propensity to be had it not been for his grace. He's the source of our unity. But listen, not only that, it's a spiritual reality. A relationship with Jesus, the blood of Jesus, the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus, his broken body. The cross is something that happened 2,000 years ago, but it is a spiritual reality in our lives. Only at the cross can you and I meet with God and have relationship and fellowship with him. What does that mean? Well, it means that I can experience forgiveness of sin on a moment, daily basis. I can experience all the benefits of what he accomplished for me 2,000 years ago on his once and for all sacrifice on a hill outside of Jerusalem. The cross has never left its power. And so Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper is an outward symbol pointing to a spiritual reality. Number one, it is a commemoration. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. In verse number 23, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed at that Passover meal, he added this on to it. He took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way after supper, he took the cup saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It is a commemoration of something that happened 2,000 years ago. When Jesus had his body broken and his blood shed so that you and I can enter into a new covenant with him. And what was the new covenant? The new covenant was this, that the way into God's presence, the way to have a relationship with him was no longer through the temple sacrifices, coming to a priest and offering a lamb, coming through by the law, but it is coming through Jesus. In other words, we don't have to become Jews. We don't have to go through Judaism anymore. We come through Jesus. That is the new covenant. No longer do we go to a temple and take a lamb and have to have a priest. We just come through Jesus. That is the new covenant. It is a commemoration. It's a dynamic symbol. It's about Jesus. It's about redemption. It's about reconciliation. It's about a present reality. It's a commemoration of something that happened 2,000 years ago. There's something about it that takes place when we come to the Lord's table to Holy Communion. Listen, has absolutely nothing to do with the bread and the grape juice or the wine, whatever you use. No matter what we do to them or say to them, it is still bread from the grocery store and wine and grape juice from the grocery store. What is present with us is all the benefits through the power and the person of the Holy Spirit that Jesus went to the cross to claim for me. Forgiveness of sins. Not only forgiveness of my sin, but listen, forgiveness for the guilt of my sins, which is something, do you know this? 1,500 years of the law, they never were cleansed of a guilty conscience. Can you imagine that? No matter how many lambs were slain, they were never cleansed of a guilty conscience. You and I have that available to us today. It's a commemoration. It's a proclamation of the cross. He said, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you'll proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Listen, it's a looking back, but it's also a looking forward. A forward of a time when we'll eat in his kingdom, in his eternal home, with an eternal feast. Did you know that? You and I, you see, on a lower level, are eating at the Lord's table here with the family of God. And it's a family feast. But you know something, there's a table in heaven where there's a feast going on. And the Bible says you and I who know Jesus will pull our chairs right up to the same table as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus is going to be the center there too. In the same way he's to be the center here, he'll be the center there. It's his feast. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there's this thin veil. Do you know that? A thin veil separating the two. And he's center down here on this lower level. And so when we look and we miss family members at this table, those who have gone on in the Lord, listen, they're up there at that table. And only a thin veil separates the two. And you and I are invited to that feast. And Jesus is it's his feast. And he's provided the food. He even provides the clothes we're going to wear. And there's empty chairs up there for people that you and I know and we love who are with him. And they're just waiting for us to come and eat at that feast. And what does that tell you? That tells me this. It's so much more than physical. Did you know life with him is a continual feast? Feasting on his goodness, feasting on his graciousness, feasting on his love, feasting on his peace, feasting on his comfort, feasting on his assurance. But we never know that. Why? Because we don't keep him at the center of our lives. We can come to the cross every day. That's where we meet with him. That's the only place God will meet with us, is at the cross. And every time we come to him in prayer and through the Word of God and in the power and the person of the Holy Spirit. And every time we come to the cross, you see, we're meeting with Him. It's a commemoration. It's a proclamation. Last week we saw it's also a participation. Chapter 10, verse 16, it says we receive forgiveness from Him. We are participating. In chapter 10, verse 16, He says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Jesus? Participating in what? Participating in having my sins forgiven and being made right with God and knowing that I'm completely accepted in His sight. I'm part of His family. That's the participation. Nothing to do with the elements. It's still bread. No matter what you say to it, do to it, it's still just bread from the grocery store. Same bread in the Baptist church it is in the Methodist, same in Episcopalian. What is it about? It's about the heart. How do we participate? So that it's just not, listen, if all it is a commemoration, then it's not biblical. It's faith. It's exercising faith. It's loving Jesus. It's believing it with all of my heart. It's just the outward symbol. It's a dynamic symbol. It's interesting, isn't it, how simple it is? It's so simple, isn't it? So simple. A little bread, a little cup. So simple. And we make it so complicated. But it's a commemoration for us. It's a proclamation. And it's a participation in the blood of Jesus. My sins can be forgiven. It's lastly, it's a serious responsibility for us. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the blood and body of Jesus. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord and eats and drinks judgment on himself, we're to put to death sin in our life and take it seriously. Take it seriously. You know, have a good long look at your heart. Why is it I can't forgive? The counselor told me over and over and over that the key to this is to forgive. Listen, that's absolutely true. But the only reason that forgiveness makes sense is because of the cross. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense. The only reason the marriage relationships make sense and the father relationship and the son relationship and the family relationship and all the relationships is because of the Trinity. So the only reason that forgive, that's why I can come every time I take the cup and eat the bread, you need forgiveness gladly. Look at me. Look at what I'm doing. Look what's been given to me. I can gladly forgive you. We're to put to death that sin. We're to take it seriously. He tells us, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord Jesus, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. As one of our leaders said last night, it's a miracle we're not all dead, isn't it? When you think about how we've treated him, And lastly, Jesus disciplines us in verses 32 and 34. Why? So we can become disciples. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined that we will not be condemned with the world, because he disciplines those that he loves. So then, my brothers and my sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. And if anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And then he goes on, and when I come, I will give further directions. Where is Jesus? In your home. and your marriage and your relationships and your relationship in the church. He's the foundation of all of our relationships. And the only reason that any of it makes sense is because of the Trinity. Because he shows us how we're to treat one another. And that's why it makes sense. And the world can do what it wants, but in God's kingdom, in the real world, all of our relationships are to bear witness to the Trinity and to bear witness that we were created in the image of God. He's the foundation and he's our salvation. Will you put him center? Tonight, when you go home, get down on your knees and ask him, God, what is the real root of all the dysfunction in my life? And all the heartache, and all the heartbreak, and all the mess that seems around me. Is it because you haven't been center? And what would it look like for me to start obeying you and loving you and responding to you in a way, God, that you've called me to live so that I can be blessed and so that the people around me can be blessed? Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for hearing us tonight. We thank you for being with us. We thank you, Lord, that we can come to the cross. Even now we can come and confess our sins and repent and turn to you. And Lord, ask your help. And you've promised, Lord, that you'll help us. So we're asking for that tonight. Lord, would you take our messes and give us a message of hope, a message, Lord, of salvation and not condemnation, a message, Lord, that the world needs to hear, and that is that we can come to you, Lord God, and be rightly related to you through your Son and our great Savior, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we confess to you as a people tonight that we haven't done that. Now, Lord, we're asking that tonight you would help us do better. Take whatever steps we need to take, Lord, to live more fully, faithfully, and love you more. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.